You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
I invite you to turn your Bibles just again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're looking at these chapters together for a while and under the heading of encouragement for our journey home. As Peter calls us elect exiles, it means you and I don't really belong here. We do because God gave us a mission, but ultimately we were built, we were born into the family of God for another place, heaven. So we're passing through right now. And so today we're going to look at verses 17 to 21, which we read together, and we're seeing what it happens to us on the basis of what God has given to us in salvation, how we're to approach the way we live. And the heading today that I put down on my notes was gospel-driven fear. When I was in fifth grade, I unfortunately was selected to be a part of the school play. The play was entitled The Pied Piper of Hamelin. Anybody? And guess what? I was cast as the Pied Piper. Now, some of my lack of interest was due to my natural aversion, like most people, to being in front of a crowd, right? Of course, on top of that, then, there's the pressure of performing rather than spazzing, which I'm much better at. So doing something on purpose in public, right? But there was another element there that was bothering me, and truthfully, I was kind of concerned what my friends or people would think about me, right? You see, I was in fifth grade. Fifth. And, in case you didn't realize it, I was cool. As cool as a fifth grader could be, right? And then, on top of this, being dragged into this thing against my will, if that wasn't bad enough, imagine my absolute horror when I saw the costume that I was supposed to wear. I recall some form of tunic and tights combo that was accented by a black cape with fluorescent patches sewn on it. And on my head was a tall, pointy, forest green felt hat, you know, complete with a feather. And I had to wear that. And you wonder why I have problems today. To add insult to injury, before we leave for the play that night, my mom expects me to smile for a picture in front of the house, like everything's okay. Given the pressure-packed circumstances, I did not respond very well. In fact, I texted my mom this week and said, "Hey, Mom, can you find that picture? Because I would love to throw it up on the screen and say that's what it was." But I'll give you a reasonable facsimile. It was about like that. Not happy. I didn't think it was fair. I didn't respond very well. I didn't want to have to deal with this. I didn't want to look like a fool. I didn't want to be in there first place. I think for us as believers, there are times in our life, in our journey for Christ, in a much more significant way, where we can actually feel similarly. Why do I have to deal with this? Why is this not fair? Why is this happening to me? I know we can feel like our circumstances that we're facing are too difficult. They're unfair. And we get to the point where we say, it's not worth it. At the same time, a believer knows that Christ has a claim not only on our future existence, but also our present lives. We get that. You see, the audience that Peter was writing to was up against a lot. They were cultural outsiders. They didn't get perks, promotions. They were familiar instead with persecution, with being harassed. They were familiar with injustice and a host of other things that they technically should not have had to deal with. Regardless, God still wanted them to perform, to live in a way that pleased him. Peter wants to connect their understanding, and by application, our understanding, to how the gospel informs the choices that we make in life. Yes, the gospel that we just sang. Yes, the gospel that we believe is not just to get us going, but it's for our entire life. Last week, we considered the importance of holiness as beginning in our hearts and then flowing out through our lives. And the only way we're going to get there is by meditating on what the gospel means and considering what it has done in our lives. What has God's gospel done for us? We considered again last week how God's holiness is really a description of one of the descriptions of his transcendence. In other words, you and I can't really totally explain it. It's so beyond us. God is a uniquely excellent being. In other words, he's in an entirely different category than you or me. And if God the Son, Jesus Christ, had not come to earth, come to the world, we would likely despair because the gap is so far between what God is described as in the Bible and who we are as people. But we see Jesus and we say, ah, that's what it looks like to live a holy life. So essentially, Peter wants us to carefully examine our relationship with God and see if we're measuring up to the expectations that are given to us in the Bible. So today, then, we turn our attention to how the gospel affects our approach to living in the world. We could say that God is not only concerned with what we do, but the manner or how we do it. Can you ever remember a time when you were corrected by a parent or a teacher for the way you spoke out? Maybe think back to elementary school, right? Some of you guys have just started school in the last couple days, and some more are about ready to go back. But think about this. Back in elementary school, you were given an assigned seat, and it was right next to somebody who just really flat out irritates you. You're not a perfect kid, but you're trying to stay on task, and they're just kind of all over the map, right? That person was the reason why the teacher took away a classroom privilege, something like recess or something like that, and you're just frosted. When the teacher looks into why there's so much noise coming from your corner of the room, you gladly blurt out the truth. It's him. It's her. Whoever it may have been. But the tone and the manner in which you spoke revealed a selfish, frustrated heart. And the teacher actually had to spend time correcting you because you were inappropriate in how you handled your frustration. You see, you thought you were right. But really, you were wrong because of how you handled it. So Peter, here in this passage, writing to encourage people who are going through difficulty because they had chosen to follow Jesus Christ, he wants them to pay attention to the way they approach life. You see, a Christian is interested in holiness in his and her heart or life, but he also has a distinctive way in which he views or approaches his life. So look with me this time, at verse 17. And we're picking up a thought that we ended up last week, right? We just were called to be holy because he is holy. And then he says in verse 17, if you call on him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. There's a lot going on here, but let me just focus in on the phrase conduct yourselves with fear right here for the moment. And really, this is the key thought of the passage today because it highlights the way in which you and I are to live our lives. So let me first again say something about fear, okay? So biblical fear as a theological concept has a range of meaning, and really it's essentially determined by the individual's relationship to God. For the non-believer, as well as a disobedient yet professing believer, it's understandable that when talking about fear, that they would or could be in a devastating panic when God reveals their folly to them. Think with me, Old Testament, the King Belshazzar, right? He's having a party, and God interrupts that party by writing something on the wall. And Daniel 5, verse 6 reads this way, "Then the king's color and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together." He's got having a major panic attack right there, all right? Or how about over in Matthew's gospel account here, the soldiers guarding the tomb here at the resurrection of Christ in chapter 28, those guards surrounding the tomb, Matthew writes, he And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. In both of those situations, there is terror and dread when interacting with an appearance or deity, appearance of God. However, if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, like wisdom that we read in Proverbs, we know that there is something about biblical fear that does more than merely incapacitate somebody. So in 1 Peter, whatever fear means, it cannot be a fear that merely makes people tremble and grovel in panic. To represent Christ well in life, we must do more than cower in dread of God. So the fear here is really a deep awareness of God that informs all of my choices in life. That's what it's about. It's deeply aware and reverence before God, and that kind of awareness changes how I live. A few years ago, we were doing a brief topical study in Proverbs, and I suggested a definition of the fear of God as ordering my life based on the power and beauty of God. He's like no other. Do you remember when you learned how to drive a car? For guys, and I don't know, perhaps girls too, I don't know, there tends to be this curiosity in seeing why the speedometer goes up to 120, 140. However, to attempt that in a vehicle is foolish. It is dangerous, and it is illegal. All right? I think I covered my bases there. So it's important for these future drivers to receive an education in how to safely operate a vehicle and what the rules of the road are. Knowing what can happen in a car to me and to other people when I choose to ignore the rules of the road or choose to obey the rules of the road, knowing what can happen changes the way I drive. I remember even in our college years, before we would head home on Christmas break, the university assigned everybody that they knew that was driving, they called them in for like this meeting, and they showed a video promoting safe and cautious driving. It was quite gross, but that's not in my notes, all right? But the point was, caution. You're going home, I know you're excited, but recognize what could happen if you're not careful. Being aware of the consequences of our choices is a great way to modify or consider modifying our behavior. So the fear of God being referenced here is deep reverence, deep awareness of God that leads me to pattern my life in ways that He actually is approving of, not necessarily what I just think I should be doing. That verse 17 starts off talking about if you call on God as Father who judges. Yes, you and I ought to rejoice in the fact that God can be described as a father, but please understand that His fatherhood is not merely being confined to being passive, and a biblical father or God as a father is only able to pass out hugs to people. He says He's a father who judges. This Father is involved in judging. He's assessing our choices, and you and I have to be reminded that our choices either please or displease Him. Since God is an impartial assessor, He is reminding His people who are under difficult circumstances that they must have bigger goals than their personal comfort or their personal plans. In the midst of the pressure of being on the outside, yeah, they're called exiles. We should be making decisions that reflect an increasing aware of God. So, for instance, in the choices of entertainment that you and I make, it's not just this. Is there bad stuff in there or not? That's a good start, I suppose. But instead, consider what the overall effect of entertainment has on my heart and what it does to my hunger for God. Do I want entertainment more than God? In considering a person to marry, it's not only does this person profess to know Jesus, but how can our lives together bring glory to God? In considering the college choices that come to us, it's not merely what can I afford, but more likely how will this institution help me prepare for greater service to God, given my skill sets? In considering a choice of career, it's more than just I have skill sets, I'll do this, but God gave me these abilities and these opportunities. How can I best leverage them for His kingdom? in considering how to spend even discretionary income, pocket money. You neither retreat toward asceticism, thinking that somehow God's pleased if you just never do anything, or chase after every latest trend, because you know that money is merely a tool that you are to use to advance the kingdom. What Peter is saying is that the person who conducts his affairs in the fear of God has grasped, or is learning to grasp, has some degree an awareness of the immensity of God. His God is big enough to invade the details of his life. You and I like to put God in a box and keep him sealed off so he doesn't threaten us too much. The God that Peter is telling us about, who's calling us to live carefully in this world, transcends and blows up our categories as we get to know him. The passage now continues into the 18th verse, and calls us again to consider this growing awareness of God in our lives. He says, look, you're to conduct your lives in fear, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable silver or gold. We'll keep reading verse 19 right now. But with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Before you knew of Christ, your existence, including any religious expression or tradition that you even sincerely followed, was ultimately futile. Paul writes that without Christ, we are without hope in the world, but Christ paid a ransom price for you. Yes, you and I were in bondage to sin before Christ. We were not able to free ourselves. The text tells us that the payment could not just be silver or gold. So God sent his Son, who intervened and purchased us out of the slavery of sin. Brothers and sisters, today, think with me for a moment again, even as we just sang a few minutes ago, we were purchased with the precious blood of Christ. You and I were ransomed and paid with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that obviously is turning our attention back to the Old Testament sacrificial system that God instituted for the nation of Israel. When they sinned, they were responsible to bring an animal to be sacrificed in obedience to God's directives. It forced them to think about questions like this: what are God's expectations for my life? What does God demand? It made them think like this: what does it cost when I disregard what he says to do? They had to think things like this: what is sufficient to pay for my sins? Yeah. God does have expectations for us. Yes, our sins are costly to us. Our relationship with God is affected. Our personal peace and joy is affected. And our relationships with other people are often affected as well. But that Old Testament system was also designed to stir the Israelites' thinking towards the needs for something better, a sufficient, a once-for-all kind of sacrifice. No doubt they would think from time to time, why do we have to go through this again? Isn't there some way to avoid having to repeatedly offer these sacrifices? Then, as the promises that were made in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, Messiah, we rejoice in the New Testament in John's Gospel when we read this: behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When Jesus offered himself a uniquely qualified sacrifice for the sins of mankind, it was sufficient enough of an offering for all mankind's sins. Now, it's interesting to note when you look at that word lamb in the New Testament that there's about 36 references to it. One time it occurs in Peter, and that's what we're reading today. But the majority of those times can be found, 29 of them, in the book of Revelation. Revelation presents the lamb not only as a sacrifice, but also as the object of appropriate worship and praise. There, believers cry out with rejoicing, "Worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing." We were purchased with the precious, precious blood of Christ. He was a lamb without blemish or spot. Our sins required the physical life of Christ to be offered as payment to God, and it was costly. It took an innocent life. It disrupted the perfect fellowship of the Godhead. It caused grief and pain beyond description, but the Savior was the only one qualified. We couldn't pay God off with silver or gold. We couldn't work off our sin debt through humanitarian efforts. We can't impress God with just better behavior. I won't do that again. The only thing that works is the precious blood of Christ. And He chose to do this for us. And so as Peter is calling us to think about how we value and how the manner of our life in this world, He's once again saying, don't look at yourself as much as you look at what Christ has done. So as He tells us about that ransom that was paid, the innocent for the sinful, He tells us now in verses 21 and 20 and 21, this is all part of the plan. Look at the verse. He was foreknown, the Lamb was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So as Peter is calling us earlier in the passage, in the paragraph, be holy, cultivate a heart of holiness to God. As you live your lives, work it out with reverence towards God, God-driven fear in your life, caution, concern, being aware of God in all my choices. He says we need to have a life that is being motivated by this godly fear. And the only way to get there is to become increasingly amazed by God and what He has done. In this verse, 20:21, we see the infinite knowledge of God highlighted. There's nothing unknown to God. Nothing. What happened here in these verses was not plan B, according to this. I can't quite figure that one out. But this was foreknown before we were in the world. This was not, oh no, I don't know what to do. I've got to do something now. In ways known only to God, this sacrifice of His Son was planned out before the world existed. And the purpose of this being shared with exiled believers going through so much difficulty was to encourage their hearts. Here's a good thought for us today. God knows all about suffering. God cares about your hardships. He suffered innocently on your behalf. So can we not see that the difficulties we endure for the sake of His name can be used for His glory and our good as well? Peter continues to highlight the gospel illustrated through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ in these verses. He reminds us that it is through Him that we believe in God. It was God's plan to bring salvation. It was God's Son who delivered salvation. It is God who is glorified through the work of salvation. So Peter, like other New Testament writers, is really arguing from greater to lesser. The God who can triumph over sin and bring you to spiritual life is the same God who will help you make choices in your life that demonstrate you're aware of God in every area of your life. You and I can conduct our lives in this biblical fear, this deep awareness and respect and reverence for God. Question for us today. Are you the same person at church that you are at home or the office, the ball field, or the mall, the theater or the park, on the court, and you knew I'd get here, and behind the wheel of your car? Do you act the same when you're alone as you do when you're in the presence of people? Do you act one way around unbelievers and differently around believers? You know what happens here is, in the crisis of life, our character is revealed, who we really are. Problems show us what we are. Usually, what we'll find is that there's an area of our lives that is not yet demonstrating godly conduct. That's what I find. Oh, me? Again? I'm tired of it. It's true. This is because I haven't developed an awareness of God in that area of my life yet. So what do? I default to what's good for Daryl. Peter says, conduct your life in godly fear. Is it possible for us today that our duplicity or inauthenticity, is that the reason perhaps that we have an impotent testimony? Can we see today that our lack of integrity, our lack of complete or wholeness diminishes our witness for God? So what if you treated people at church the way you treated the customer servant agent on the phone? Would it be any different? What if you treated kids at church the way you treat your kids at home? What if you began to realize that your responses while driving are noticed by God, even if nobody else observes them? What if you're able to testify that you are in fellowship with God rather than just appear that you are? You see, God is aware of everything, and He's calling us to be aware of Him in every area of our lives. These believers that Peter was writing to had plenty of stuff to deal with, too much. They were cultural outsiders because they turned away from their families, traditions, and customs. Yes, Christianity was routinely singled out by political forces for exclusion and even persecution. They never felt comfortable. They weren't welcomed in society. They weren't in the know. They weren't being protected and propped up by the government. Still, they had the responsibility of living for the glory of God. So they had to spend much time gazing at what God had done for them, rejoicing in all that He had freed them from, and considering then how they should live appropriately for Him. They needed to be personally holy in heart and life. They were to live in such a way that the world would take notice at the unique claim that Christ brings to the believer's life. They needed to understand the gospel. They needed to meditate on the gospel. They needed to treasure the gospel. Guess what? We need to do the same thing. So, do you want encouragement for your journey home? Are you on your way to heaven? You profess faith in Christ? Then settle your thinking on what is certain. And Peter tells us today, you were ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. And when you think about that, and all that the gospel means becoming central to you and your life, you will have the ability to live correctly in a very confusing world. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to You now and we know that there is much that can be said from Your word. But we pray that God's people today would consider carefully again, does Monday through Saturday look like Sunday? Are there parts of my life where I really think it's about me and it's for me and it doesn't matter, God doesn't care? I pray that today, Daryl's words would fall away, and the Word of God, as it's intended to do, would speak quietly and firmly to our conscience and our heart, that we would conduct our lives with godly fear. That we would understand the responsibility as a believer is not just to show up and make some noise on a Sunday. We're thankful for that. But it's to be increasingly aware and living for and living out the gospel. And we only do that if we're aware of what you've done for us. Thank you, God, for redeeming us. Thank you for the ransom. Thank you for the rescue. I pray that as we sing in closing, you would accept the words of our heart, that we affirm this truth, and we desire to obey it this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.